right, church. If you would open your Bible to Acts 16, we're going to be in verses 1 through 10 this morning, Acts 16, 1 through 10. I'm just curious what kind of person you are when it comes to, like, I don't know, playing board games or playing basketball or trivia. I don't care what it is. Are you competitive or just kind of like relaxed and chill? Like, where's my competitive people at? Man, that's a room full of type A people. That's right. It had been somewhere around like my junior or senior year, my buddy Neil invited me to a birthday party that I found out was a paintball birthday party. And so I'm just like most of you here, and I'm like the command and conquer type, right? Like when they blow that horn and it's time to start, like there's no sitting behind a corner and sniping people. I'm like stinking G.I. Joe, or what's his name? Somebody help me out. Not Arnold, but the other guy, Sylvester Stallone. Rambo. That's my personality on the paintball field. And so, like, it comes down to just me and the birthday boy, right? And I know he's out there because he's sniping. I can see him, like, as I move around. So I find out where he's at. And I'm like, all right, I got you. So I charge the bunker. I kind of do like this juke move, come around the corner, swing in, and go surrender. And he has the audacity to try and turn on me. And so from point blank range, I just pop, 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 just like right in the chest. And he starts crying. He's like 15, 16 years old, right? But that's just my personality. I'm not going to sit back and let you win. I am going to dominate you. That's how I roll. And just in case you're wondering, like when we begin to follow Jesus, that kind of mentality doesn't tend to go away easily. And so just in case you're curious, like Christians can be the command and conquer type. So just get serious for a second. You familiar with the Crusades? You guys familiar with the Crusades? So here's just like a little recap for us. The Crusades was primarily driven or fueled by Christian zeal for the Holy Land, right? But unfortunately, the Holy Land was occupied by Muslims. Now, what's interesting is following the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, and as the church began to grow in popularity amongst the Roman civilization and on past, it became an act of tremendous devotion to go back to the Holy Land, to the places, and walk in the footsteps of Jesus. The problem is that it was occupied by what was known at that time as Fatimite Muslims. These were Muslims that followed Fatima, Muhammad's sister. They occupied the Holy Land. That was a problem for some. One man in particular, his name was Adhemar. He was a Christian bishop who wanted to reclaim the Holy Land for Christ. And so he came up with this big slogan that was called, God Wills It. And so under the banner of God Wills It, he, along with his troops, marched to the Holy Land. Unfortunately, he doesn't make it. A guy named Gregory Bullion is the one who shows up there June 7th in 1099, just in case you're wondering. And they begin to march around the city walls of the Holy Land. They were praying and singing and shouting hymns and songs, kind of like you would see in Joshua, barefooted, hoping the walls came crumbling down, but that didn't happen. But one day on June 15th, a knight ascended the walls in a weak spot and allowed others to get in. And then when they entered the Holy Land, these crusaders began to dominate every single person there, man, woman, and child, in the name of Christ. Command and conquer, right? In fact, this is what one historian I was reading this week said. His name is Justo Gonzalez. This is what he writes. He said, the Crusades have the distinction of being one of the most blatant of the many instances in which Christianity, fueled in part by its own zeal, has contradicted the very essence of the thing it stands for. So I ask you a question really quick. Is following Jesus a command and conquer faith? I don't think it is. It's not. In fact, if you remember in the Gospel of Mark, Jesus' disciples are arguing. Do you guys remember what they're arguing about? Shout it out. Who's going to be the greatest? They want to know who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And Jesus overhears them having this conversation. What does he tell them? He tells them this. He says, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, you must be least of all. If you want to be first, you must be last of all. And I love it, because then Jesus looks at the disciples and he says, for the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. And so the Christian faith, this is the truth that I want us to unpack this morning, is that when it comes to the Christian faith, the gospel advances not through command and conquer. The gospel advances through the freedom of loving submission. The freedom of loving submission. Like if there's any word up there that makes us grow uncomfortable, is the word submission. Can I get an amen? But what we're going to see today in this story is a beautiful picture about how God, one, frees us to advance his gospel, but then two, calls us to submit to him and one another to advance his gospel. So that's the church we're good. That's the truth we're going to unpack this morning, church. And if you're unfamiliar with the story that we're in right now, let me just give you like just a brief snapshot of where we were in Acts 15. Our church planting resident Alex, you guys remember last week, he unpacked for us the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15. And this is so very important, because there in the Jerusalem Council, what did they decide? That we are saved by grace through faith alone in Jesus Christ, that you do not have to be circumcised according to the law of Moses to be a Christian, right? But hey, deliver this letter to the Gentiles to say, stay away from these things. And so what happens? Paul and Barnabas go back to Derbe and Lystra and Iconium, all of these places that they have planted churches, and they deliver to them the letter that the leaders at the church in Jerusalem has decided this is how we're going to move forward with these Gentile Christians, all right? Can't forget that. Can't forget that. Well, just like most, guess what happens? Paul and Barnabas get in a disagreement. Did you know that apostles, like, had arguments? Like, I mean, we like to make a big deal about saints, but just so you know, saints weren't perfect. The apostle Paul had an argument with Barnabas over John Mark. Because if you're paying attention to the story, on their first church planting journey, John Mark, the writer of the Gospel of Mark, abandons Paul. And Paul's like, hey, as I go on this second church planting journey, guess who I'm not bringing with me? John Mark. Because he has demonstrated over time to be an unreliable person. You think I'm making it up, go back and look. And Paul looks at Barnabas and says, if you want to take him, take him. Why? Because Barnabas is what? A son of encouragement. You guys remember that? He's a man who's an encourager. He sees the best in people. Paul sees the worst. Barnabas is willing to forgive John Mark. Paul is not. And so what do? They part ways. Barnabas takes John Mark to Cyprus. Paul takes Silas the prophet to Antioch, Derbe, and Lystra to strengthen the churches and deliver the letter. So once you get past this altercation, now we find ourselves in Acts 16. Because in Acts 16, they go and they deliver the decision reached by the churches to all the Gentile churches about what to do. But when they get to Derbe and Lystra, guess what Paul begins to look for? He begins to look for another guy to help him plant churches. And he hears about a young man named Timothy. Timothy is a young man who has a great reputation amongst Christians in Derbe and Lystra. And so as he begins to look for somebody to take with him on his church planting journey, he's a great candidate. And so he brings Timothy along with him. And so here's the team, just so you're aware. There's Paul, there's Silas, Timothy, and Luke. The one writing this story is on the journey with them at this point, because we're going to see the language and the narrative is going to change in a minute. So these four go on a church planting journey, and they want to go to Asia and share the gospel there. They've been to Iconium, Derbe, and Lystra. Now they want to cover new ground on a second church planting journey. But to their surprise, when they attempt to go to Asia, guess who stands in the way? Not the devil. God, the Holy Spirit. I know, not the devil. Can't always make the devil the bad guy. Sometimes God stands in our way. And that's exactly what happens in this story. The Holy Spirit would not allow this missionary team to take the gospel into Asia. And so what do? They're flexible and they submit to the leadership of the Holy Spirit. And then they go to Mysia and attempt to take the gospel in Bithynia. But what in the world happens? To their surprise, guess who stands in their way again? Jesus. The very one that they're attempting to go and tell others about, Jesus stands in their way. He frustrates their plans. But God does not get joy out of frustrating our plans. God has a plan that if we're going to be a part of, we need to submit to his plan. And so what does God do? One night, Paul, I'm assuming is asleep. I don't know. He has a vision. Sometimes in the New Testament, they call it visions when your eyes are open and then visions when your eyes are closed, dreams, you name it. I don't know what kind of vision Paul had, but Paul had a vision where God revealed to him a man in Macedonia who's crying out for help to come over here and help us. Side note really quick, don't get caught up too much into the details of this vision because when Paul gets to Macedonia, he doesn't find a man at all. Guess who he finds? A woman. But God leads him to Macedonia. But here's what's so very important is when Paul wakes, or when Paul comes to and realizes that God has led him, right, he has a conversation with his team and reveals to them this new information. And I love this language. Look at this language, because here's where we get the freedom part. We've seen that. Here's where we get the submission language. Look with me for a second. After he had seen the vision, we immediately made efforts to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel there. So I want to remind you, one more of the truth that we're going to try and unpack this morning is that the gospel advances through freedom of loving submission. Okay? So look with me really quick. Let's kind of unpack some of this because I have a lot of ground to cover in a very short amount of time, but that's always it. Like, I pack too much for the trip. I know. I read a blog article like 3 years ago where it was a guy, it was a pastor talking to other pastors about preaching, and it was a picture of a family going on a family trip, and the car was packed to the brim, and he said, "Brothers, please don't let this be your sermons." And I thought, man, that's so hard to do. So, but anyway, I apologize this morning that I've packed the car pretty full. So first truth that I want us to see this morning, verse 1 through 5, is that freedom advances God's mission. Freedom advances God's mission. So let's look, verse 1, Timothy. Timothy, here's what I want to do for a second. I want to unpack for us. I've already talked about the disagreement that Paul and Barnabas had over Timothy. But what I want us to do now is just for a moment, look at how Timothy became the kind of person that Paul would want to take on a church planting journey. And it all revolves around his mama. It all revolves around his mom. Look with me just for a moment, right here. Timothy, the son of a believing Jewish woman, but his father was Greek. Look, Timothy is who he is at this point in the story as a young man. He's a young man at this point, meeting Paul for the first time, being invited to go on a church planting journey, being considered to be a part of that church planting team because of the efforts of two faithful women to raise him up in the way of Christ. Look with me for a second at 2 Timothy 1:5. And if you're a mom here today or a grandmother, like, listen intently. This is for you. 2 Timothy 1:5. "I am reminded," Paul writes to Timothy, "of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you." Listen, church, Timothy is who he is at this point in his life because of the genuine and real example of a mother and a grandmother of what it looks like to be a faithful follower of God. And I love what they did to shape him to become this type of person. Look with me at 2 Timothy 3:15. Paul writes, "And from childhood, thinking about those kids in the back that we just dropped off. You have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, I am a parent, and I know, and if you're not a parent, like, listen up, because you're going to be here one day. I'm a parent, and I know how frustrating it is to parent kids, and how you over and over and over and over again point them to the good, and they over and over and over and over again continue to disappoint. Because the reality of it is our kids have broken, sinful hearts that need to be transformed by the gospel of God. Hear me. And what does that is the word of God. So as a mom and as a dad, we cannot give up on continuing to read and teach and pray the word of God over our children. Cannot do it. But what we see right here is Timothy from a child was acquainted with the word of God. And it was that thing that made Timothy one day able to respond to the gospel that made him the person that he was when Paul shows up in Derbe and Lystra. Absolutely, amen. Look with me as we continue on. So mothers, listen, hang on. We'll get there in a second. Moms, you have an important role to play in the life of your children. Look at Timothy's father, though. So since they all, verse one, but his father was a Greek. His father was a Greek. All right, look, I'm not one to speculate, but here's what we know is not much about his dad. We don't know his name. It's not given to us. We don't know if Timothy's dad was alive or if he was dead. We do not know if Timothy's dad was a follower of Jesus or not. What we do know, Paul points out, is that he's Greek, he's not Jew, and he associates Timothy's faith to the work of his mother and grandmother. So I don't want to speculate too much, but when it comes to the credit of whom it is due that Timothy's a follower of Jesus, the credit goes to the mom and the grandma. And here's why I point that out, because I want, as you know, like, I'm the product of a single mom. And I want us to see, I don't know the dynamics, but here's what I do know, is that when we get married, we are doing marriage in a broken world. And not only are we doing marriage in a broken world, but when we are married, my wife looks at me, we are married to broken people. And while it is God's design that marriage would be between one man and one woman, and that the husband would play a major role in discipling the life of their children, and the wife would come alongside of him and support and provide a loving, gentle example of what it looks like to follow Jesus, it's a team effort. It does not always work out that way. And there are moms here today that are discipling kids without the help of a father. And hear me, you are not... While you feel like you are at a disadvantage, you are not at a disadvantage. God has a very special place in his heart for widows, for single moms. Think of Hagar in the Old Testament. And so if Timothy can become the man that Timothy is, with the efforts of a single, I don't know if Timothy's dad was present. Some of us have dads who just aren't present. Listen to me, God's word can do a miracle in the life of your children through your faithful example of what it looks like to follow Jesus, even though the context you're doing it in is not perfect. I just want to encourage you in that. But now as we move on really quick, let's look really quickly at Timothy's life. Verse 3, Paul wanted to take Timothy with him, so he took him. Oh, verse 2, my bad. I keep losing my place. The brothers and sisters at Lystra spoke highly of Timothy. So this is very important. Look with me at the screen really quick. I'm not reading this passage, but I want you to have it on the screen as I talk about this. This is 1 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. These are the qualifications of a pastor. And all I want to point out is when Paul shows up in Derbe and Lystra and looks for someone to go on his church planting journey with him, he finds a man who already meets these qualifications. Once again, pointing to the effort of faithful mothers and the work of God in Timothy's life, what we see in Timothy, first and foremost, is Timothy is a man of above reproach. When Paul asks, everybody in Derbe and Lystra has only good things to say about Timothy. And not only that, but Timothy is a humble man because he's willing to submit to Paul's leadership. And not only is Timothy humble, but he's able to teach. Why? Because his mothers had raised him up in the Word of God. He is a man who is respected and has a great reputation. And we'll come back to that here in a minute as to why that is important for us. But look what Paul does for a moment. Paul took him, verse 3, and circumcised him. So this presents a problem for us because what just happened in Acts 15? In Acts 15, the church in Jerusalem decided that we're saved by grace through faith alone and not with circumcision. So why in the world does Paul take Timothy and circumcise him? The answer to that question is he accommodates to the Jews for the sake of reaching the Jews. Because here's the deal. Timothy's mom was a Jew who would have, according to the law of Moses, had to circumcise Timothy on the eighth day. But that had not happened. And so from a Jewish perspective, when Timothy would have shown up in the synagogues along with Paul, who was also a Jew from the tribe of Benjamin, guess what? They would have considered him apostate. They wouldn't have listened to him. He would have been totally and completely discredited. And so here's what we see, church. Paul is free in Christ. We are saved by grace through faith alone. But what Paul does for the sake of reaching Jews is circumcises Timothy so nothing intentionally or unintentionally would get in the way of him sharing the gospel with these people. That's what we see happening here. That's what we see happening here. To give you an illustration of this, of how that kind of plays itself out, not only in 2023, but in our specific context as people, like I thought long and hard about that this week, because I don't want this to fly over our heads, is when my wife and I moved here, we moved to a neighborhood called Venango Trails, which is off of Freeport Road, off of 19, not far from here. We were the minority in that neighborhood. The majority were Hindu Indians. And if you remember, some of you who are here from the early days doing parties at my house, you remember, like, I mean, we were the minority. And my wife and I enjoyed the opportunity to hang out with these families. We would go watch movies in their houses. We would remember making pizzas together. Cade, you've played table tennis with me and Harsha. Like, I mean, it was phenomenal. But when we came to their house, guess what they always ask us to do? They always ask us to remove our shoes before we came in the house. And my wife and I, we're a shoe-free family, so it doesn't bother us at all. So we never thought anything about it. But one day I asked him, I said, hey, when we come into your house, you ask us to take off your shoes. Why do you do that? And he says, well, in the Hindu faith, we believe that the outside world is corrupt, that it is, what's the word I'm looking for, dirty. And we don't want to bring dirty, sinful things into our home, so we take our shoes off before we walk into our house. When I gained that information, did I, as a Christ follower, go, well, guess what I'm not doing? I'm not taking off my shoes when I come into your house. Why? Because I'm free in Christ. There's one God. His name's Jesus. That's not what my wife and I did. We continued to take off our shoes. Was I in that moment submitting to the Hindu faith? No. But I was in love, accommodating to my brother for the hope of reaching my brother with the gospel. Do you see that? That is all Paul is doing here with circumcision, is he's refusing to let something he knows is inconsequential get in the way of sharing the gospel. And so for us, here's our challenge, church, for us, and then we'll move on. In 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19 through 23, Paul writes this, "For though I am free from all, I have made myself," listen to the submission language, "I have made myself servant of all, that I might win more to them," or of them. "To the Jew, I became a Jew in order to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became one as under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law. To the weak, I became weak that I might reach the weak. I have become all things to all people that I might by all means save some. And I do it all for the sake of the gospel that I may share with the blessings of them. So here's what Paul's saying. When it came to the Jews, he circumcised Timothy because he didn't want anything to stand in the way. When it came to the Gentiles, guess what he didn't hold on to? His lineage as a Jew. I'm saved by grace through faith alone. And then when he came to the wise, he refused to allow words of wisdom and eloquence to drive his teaching. It was simple words of faith in the gospel. And so here's the point that I want us to walk away with this morning, is that we are a people who are following Jesus in a unique context in Pittsburgh, where we are a Protestant faith who believe we're saved by grace through faith, and we do not share that with many of our brothers and sisters in this city. And we cannot be the kind of people at home, in our neighborhoods, at work, that arrogantly and proudly hold those things over their heads. We can't. We can't let our faith offend our brother and sister who believes it is through other things that they come to faith in Jesus Christ. Do you get what I'm saying? We can't hold on to inconsequential things. We can't hold inconsequential things over their head. I'm not saying to let go of our faith, to let go of our faithfulness to God. But what I am saying is, in our theology and practice of this stuff, we can't be arrogant people who offend the people that we're trying to reach. And this is what I would say as I thought about it this week. We can't be so inconsiderate of others and where they are in their faith that they can't see the beauty of Jesus because of the ugliness of our own heart, is what I'm trying to get at. All right, so let's move on and wrap this thing up with the second point, because I believe this will be. So on one hand, we're free in Christ to follow Jesus, but in our freedom, we make ourselves servants to others. And now we're going to see that submission advances God's mission as well as freedom. All right, so let's talk about Paul's experience in Galatia for a moment. So in verse 6, Paul is in Galatia, and he attempts to take the gospel into Asia. And what we are told very quickly is they had been forbidden, which means to hinder or prevent, to create an obstacle by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. So make no mistake about it, this is the Holy Spirit of God preventing this team of church planters from preaching the gospel in a place that needs the gospel. They're preventing it. We don't know how. Luke doesn't tell us how he's doing it. If you look at the New Testament, this word in other places is used to describe an obstacle. So this very well could have been God allowing or putting up obstacles in the way of this team. I'm not sure. Another possibility, some scholars say, is it might actually have been Silas, who was a prophet, as you read in the New Testament, who would have heard a word from God and said, hey, the Spirit has told me that we can't take the gospel to Asia. And then the team would have had to submit to Silas. We're not sure what happens here. All we know is that Luke and this team come to the conclusion that the Spirit of God did not want them going into Asia. Are you guys tracking with me? It's really interesting stuff here. And then as we move on through the story, you were talking about frustrating. It's like, what is the one thing we hate most in life? Things frustrating our plans. And yet, here we go, God frustrating the plans of this people. Let's think on that for a little bit. So, when they came to Mysia, they tried to take the gospel into Bithynia, but listen at the language. The Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, once again, not just the Spirit, but this time Luke identifies the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So who's accredited this time to preventing the team to go in there? It's Christ. What I want to do just for a moment is to remind us, if you're taking notes, write down Acts 13, 1 through 3. We've been there already, but here's the deal. One of the things that we have to realize as the church and as people of God is that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord of his church. And whether you're a pastor or a church member, it is our responsibility as Christians to submit to the leadership of Jesus in the church and in our life. Which is why I point out this very odd truth. You're like, wait, well, how does submission advance the kingdom of God? Well, just think about it. Imagine if Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke would have decided to do what they wanted to do. Does that advance God's mission? No, that's disobedience and rebellion against God. So what positions them to be in a place to actually take the gospel somewhere and do it effectively is submitting to God's leadership. And then look what happens. Verse 9, Paul receives a vision. So God's not just frustrating his plans. God is trying to lead them somewhere. Don't go to Asia. Don't get distracted. They didn't know that was happening. God reveals to Paul, here's the vision. I want you to go to Macedonia. And the team goes there. All right. In every sermon, there comes an opportunity. This is just a quick aside, for us to address things that we otherwise might not address as a church, but it's very important. And one of those that I want to take a moment to address today is the doctrine of the Trinity, just for a second, because that's what we see here in this text. We see the Holy Spirit, we see Jesus, and we see God all working together to advance the mission. And so if you're here today and you're wondering, what do we believe about God? What do we believe about the Holy Spirit? We believe that there is one God in three persons who are all equally God, and yet there's one God. I know it's a mouthful, but just track with me for a second. So one, we believe in a triune God. Deuteronomy 6:4 teaches that God is one. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But I love how theologians talk about it. In the Old Testament, what is implicit or not that very clear becomes clear in the New Testament. What we see in Genesis 1:26 in the creation story and many other places, God speaks, the Word and the Spirit is hovering over the things of the world. And what does God say? Let us make man in our image. And so God speaks of himself in a plural way there. And then in Acts 16, our text today, what we see is three definitive people, the Spirit, Jesus, and God. Are you guys tracking with me? Here's why this is important. This is what I want to do this morning. Is you may have been in school or Sunday school, whatever that is, taught like, hey, it's very helpful to talk about God in analogy. Right? You might have heard like water. God is like water, vapor, ice, and liquid. You ever heard illustrations like that? Or he's like an egg, a shell, a yolk, and a liquid. All of those ultimately fall apart and can be picked apart. So here's what I want to encourage you as a church is when you talk about the Trinity among each other and to an unbelieving world that you speak about it the way the Bible does. You don't need an analogy. It's very clear here that there's one God and three persons and all are God. And let me just for a moment show you one way that you can talk about it. What we see in Acts 16 is so interesting. The Holy Spirit and Jesus submitting to the will of God the Father. Do you see that? God does not want Paul and his team go into Asia. So what does the Spirit of God do? What does Jesus do? Prevent them from going. So in loving submission, Jesus and the Spirit submit to God the Father, who then one day, we don't know when, reveals to the team where God the Father wants them to go. So what we see here is we see one God, three persons with three totally different functions, each submitting one to another. Is that helpful? Are you guys tracking? All right, good. That's our little theology lesson for the day as it pertains to the Trinity. But here's what I want to do to wrap this up today is I want us to take a moment and talk about calling. Look with me at verse 10. Verse 10. After he had seen the vision, Paul, remember, God gave Paul a vision. We immediately made efforts to go to Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel. So let me point something out really quickly. Look at the lane. Like, if you need, now would be a great time to go. Wake up, wake up. This is going to be so helpful. Listen to the language here. Paul got the vision, but then listen what he says. We made efforts to go out to Macedonia, concluding God had called us there. So here's what didn't happen. Paul did not get this vision, go to his church planting team and say, God told me to go to Macedonia. I don't care what you think or what you want to do, we're going. That's not what he did. Paul didn't pull the God card. Paul took the information he had, the desire he had in his heart that God gave him to go to Macedonia, and he talked about it with his brothers in Christ. To the point that Luke, Timothy, and Silas all agreed this is where God wants us to go. And so what I want to point out for us this morning, church, is that this team made a decision, a community decision. One person, the Apostle Paul, didn't get to trump everybody. Do you see that? And so here's why this is so very important, is because what I want us to do, just for a sec, is talk about God's call on our life. So there are some of us that have been taught that God's call is in some way a mystery, that we need to figure it out, right? We need to figure it out. That through prayer and fasting and much devotion, God will take this hidden, mysterious will for our life and reveal it to us. I want to discourage you from taking that view on God's call. In fact, when you look at the Bible, God's call for our life is so very clear. First and foremost, God calls all people everywhere to repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Not only that, God calls us to confess our sins one to another. God calls us in love to serve each other. God calls us to pray without ceasing. God calls us to marry a believing person. God calls us to raise our kids in the fear and admonition of the Lord. God calls us to be healthy members of a local church. God calls us to advance the gospel. When you read the Bible, church, hear me, you get to see what God has called you to do. It's not a matter of trying to discover it. It's just a matter of reading it and obeying it. So what I want us to do for a moment, because I know most of us aren't concerned with those things. Most of us want to know, how do we make decisions? How do we make decisions? I've talked about this with Cole and people on our team. When it comes to discerning, do I do this thing or not? Is this God's will for my life? Because that's what we all want to know, right? Not just the things I just mentioned, but does God want me to do this thing? Here's something very helpful for us. First and foremost, I talk about it in these three ways. Affinity, opportunity, and affirmation. So affinity, let's say, for example, God gives you an opportunity to take a new job in Portland, Oregon. And you wonder, is this God's will for my life? Should I do it? What I don't want you to immediately do is think that you've got to trek out in the woods somewhere, fast for 3 days, and pray to discern that. God's given very clear instruction in his word on how to discern God's will. What I want you to think of first and foremost is, does this fit my gifting? Does this suit me? Is this how God wired me? And not only that, guess what? Does it fit my context? And what I mean by that is, how would this affect your family? How would this affect your loved ones around you? How would this affect your church community? Once you work through that, the second question you could ask is, has God opened up an invitation to me? Like, is this a clear opportunity for me to walk into? Well, they offered you a job, so it seems pretty open to me. Now let's talk about it with our spouse or our family. Is this something we ought to do? Is this an opportunity we want to walk through? Are you guys tracking? And then third, this is the biggest one, and this is where we get in trouble the most. This is the one we don't want to do, is seek affirmation. That is, would other people affirm this decision in my life? Because hear me, we do a lot of things a lot of times that people would have looked at us and goes and said, I would not do that thing. That could save us from a ton of heartache and pain. In fact, just in case you're wondering where this affirmation part come from, when Paul went to Derbe and Lystra to find Timothy, what happens? The people of Derbe and Lystra, a part of the church, said he's a good fit. So when it comes to affirmation, do wise brothers and sisters in Christ affirm this decision or this desire that I have in my heart? I hope that's helpful. Because when it comes to discerning the will of God, listen to me, church, should you make this decision or not? Ask brothers and sisters in Christ. Ask your pastor. Is this a good move for us? But I am convinced that one of the reasons that this is so very hard for us, and we'll wrap this thing up, is first and foremost is our allegiance to our own human autonomy. The very last thing we as people want to do is submit what we want to do to anyone else. Can I just say just for a moment that the way into the kingdom of God through Jesus Christ is submitting your heart to him as Lord. We of all people ought to know what it feels like and is like to submit. But the problem is we have created such a divide between following Jesus and living, it is so hard for us to work this out. This is what I always got to quote a Christian rapper here. So here's Lecrae for us this morning. Is it on the screen? I don't think it's on the screen. This is what my brother in Christ Lecrae says. We worship economy. We kill our own babies to keep our autonomy. You mess with our Second Amendment, we're probably going to riot, but take out the probably. I'm not making a political statement here. I'm just trying to point out what Lecrae sees in our culture, and that is, above all things, we prize freedom. Whether you're on this side or that side, the thing I value most is my own personal autonomy. But what I'm trying to tell you today, church, is that we'll collide headstrong with Jesus. At some point, our freedom has to submit. And in order for us to advance God's gospel in freedom and submission, we've got to be willing to submit. We have to. The second problem that I see with this church is that in order to advance the gospel through freedom and submission, back to 1 Timothy 3:1-5, those qualifications for an elder and a pastor are not just for elders and pastors. That is the, if you are wondering as a follower of Jesus what my life ought to look like, 1 Timothy 3:1-5, you would be a person of above reproach. You would be a person who has a great reputation. You would be a person who is spoke well of by those outside of the church. You would be a person who is not drunkard. That you would be a person who is self-controlled. You name it. Those are the fruits of the Spirit. And so one of the reasons that freedom and submission is so difficult for us as people, myself included, is because we're not doing the hard work of forming Christ-like character in our lives. And then finally, I think this is the biggest problem or the biggest obstacle to all of this is we just have not been discipled well. And this is what I mean, is all the years that we may have sat in church, Bible study, small groups, you name it. Church for some of us is a place to come and get lost. That the congregation of the church is so large, you don't know a single person in there that could help you decide whether this decision is a good decision for your life or not. Why? Because no one knows you. You wouldn't dare take something like this to your pastor. Why? Because your pastor doesn't know you. And so all that I'm trying to say is Jesus has a different vision for his church than what is currently propagated in America as the church. And it's the body of Christ knowing each other, encouraging each other, building one another up. And if it's not, if church is not a place for us to come and get lost, it's a place to come and attend when you feel like it. So just this whole idea of submitting, like, can you imagine submitting what you want to do to the person next to you? That makes no sense to someone who doesn't understand Jesus' picture for the church. The church is a place for us in freedom to follow Jesus, but in love, be willing to submit to one another, God first, us second, so that God's mission could advance in his world. I think I've said enough. Let's pray. Father God, I am the first to admit before our church and before these people that I often use my freedom for my own selfish gain, and that I can very clearly think of moments where I have not either submitted to the advice of my wife, where I have resisted the leadership of brothers and sisters in Christ over my life, how there have been moments that pastors over me lead me in a certain way and I go and do the other thing. God, I also know that there are people here today, God, that it's no fault of our own, but God, we have been a part of churches that have just honestly just been interested in other things than helping us grow as followers of Jesus. And then when we come to your word, we find ourselves kind of whiplashed, going, wait, is this true? Could this possibly be true? God, I pray that you help us see the truth of your word. I pray that you help us be the kind of church you want us to be in Pittsburgh, in this city, for your glory and the good of our neighbor. I pray you help all of us, God, form Christ-like character so that when you call us to join you on your mission, God, we're ready. I pray for the moms here today, Father, that are single mothers or mothers without present dads. Lord, would you give them perseverance to continue to disciple the future of your church? Jesus, I pray most of all that you would make yourself evidently the Lord and head of not just our church, but the global church. And that you would do a work in our hearts, God, that we would submit to you and follow you wherever you would lead. And as we sing this last song, Lord, I pray that you would help us to reflect on all that we have heard, and that your Holy Spirit would show us where we can grow.